Good morning. It is good to be here on Easter. I feel like it's just such a celebration, and I like that. I think every Sunday should kind of be like that, right? Where we just celebrate the work of Jesus and what he did. But today, we get to gather, and we get to celebrate a victory. We get to celebrate the victory of Jesus over sin and over death. And so if you'll turn with me, our text today is Hebrews chapter 10. We're taking a break from Exodus. If you're not normally with us, we normally preach through a whole book of the Bible. But today we're mixing it up a little bit to talk about the resurrection and Jesus for this Easter Sunday. But we celebrate a victory today. We celebrate Jesus because he came. We think back to Christmas. He came as both fully God and fully man. We celebrate Jesus because he was the perfect man. As Don said, he never sinned. But our sin demanded a penalty. We needed saving. We imperfect people needed him. And we celebrate today because Jesus gave himself up to die on a cross. And we celebrate because in his perfect sacrifice, Jesus pays the debt of sin. But then the Easter message, we celebrate because he didn't stay in the grave. He came out. He resurrected. He conquered death in a mighty fashion, and he was the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, and he shows us how we too will overcome death and will overcome the grave. And then, finally, lastly, the part we often don't think about, we celebrate because Jesus now rules and reigns today. He reigns over heaven and over the earth. And in order to accomplish this victory, this celebration today, a sacrifice was needed, but a perfect sacrifice was needed. Not just any sacrifice would do. Not just any sacrifice would be acceptable to the Lord. There were certain specific conditions that were needed to be fulfilled in order to satisfy the wrath of a righteous God against evil and against sin and redeem a people as lost as us. So let me ask you this, because this is our question today. What made Jesus the perfect sacrifice? What made him acceptable to God? I hope by the end of this, you'll have an answer to that. You know, you're like, I know what made him the perfect sacrifice. He was sinless. He was God and he was man and he was sinless. You're right. You're on top of it. But that is the question here. He is the perfect sacrifice, the only one there ever could be. Why is that? Go with me now to Hebrews 10 and let's read. I'm going to read whole 18 verses. So this is a good chunk here, but let's read through it. And then we're going to come back and break it down. And we're going to look at here a contrast between the temple sacrifices, which were good and valued and pointed us to Jesus, but were insufficient, and then Jesus who is sufficient. So verse 1, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and in sin offerings." And then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." And after he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law." But then he says, "See, I have come." It's Jesus. "I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. "But by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days," the Lord says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering of sin." Whew, that's a lot. I hope you kept with that. And now this is difficult, I will admit, to understand if you do not have much knowledge of the Old Testament. We're not Jews living in first century Israel. And so we don't always know the background like they did. That's kind of assumed here in this letter. So I want to start by explaining that to you. Because number one, the picture here that's being painted is that the temple sacrificial system that's going on is insufficient. It's not enough. It's not good enough. And ever since the dawn of mankind, we've grappled with this problem of sin. God is holy. He's set apart from sin. He hates sin. We talked about this in depth last week in Exodus when Moses sees God and he sees God as holy. But the problem is God is holy and all people are not. People are sinful. We are by our nature sinners from birth. We inherit the guilt of sin and a sinful nature from Adam, and then we each go and we commit an incalculable number of sins during our lives. And when you put this all together, it creates a gulf, a chasm between God and between man. So what can be done? What do we do to reconcile a sinful people to a holy God? Well, in the Old Testament times, God instituted this system, this temple sacrificial system. They would go to the temple in Jerusalem, which was the center of Israel, the center of worship. But these sacrifices that were made in that system were insufficient to save anyone. They couldn't actually accomplish it. Day after day, the people who loved God, these were true believers, they would go to the temple and they would offer up birds and goats and bulls and all these number of different animals. And they would offer them up from among their possessions because they loved the Lord. And these sacrifices represented sin and evil being paid for. And they represented the devout believers who offered these sacrifices out of a real heart that loved God. And it was said that these sacrifices covered sin. But they only covered. They didn't atone for. They didn't pay. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go and make the one sacrifice per year for the whole people of Israel as well. And he would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle that blood. And that was for the people. But the next year, guess what? He had to do it again. It was only a matter of 365 days, and he was back because that sacrifice did not atone for sin. It did not cover the problem between God and man, that man is sinful and God is holy. And so these sacrifices, these temple sacrifices were good, and they actually served a very important purpose when we put them in their rightful place. But that's the key. Put them in their rightful place. Understand the purpose behind them and the limitations that this system had, that this temple sacrifice system had. So what made the temple sacrifices insufficient? I want to spend a little time on this because I think it's important to understand Jesus. If we understand the pointer, this pointed to Jesus. Problem number one, why couldn't these actually save people when you went to that temple and sacrificed? They could not bring access to God. That's number one problem. The temple sacrifices don't actually get you access to God. They're merely a shadow of what was to come. You look back at verse 1 there. Go with me back to chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality of those things. It's just a shadow. And types and shadows are common throughout the Bible. When you read scripture, you'll see these all over the place. They point to something coming that is greater than themselves, and they teach you something. I mean, if you see my shadow, right, I guess you can't really, you can kind of see it back here on the wall, right? You can kind of see. If you look at my shadow, you can learn something about me, right? I've got five fingers. You can see that. So you know a little bit about me when you see my shadow. But do you really know me just by seeing my shadow? And that's the problem. The temple sacrificial system is a shadow. If you really want to know me, if you really want access to me, do you go looking for my shadow? Not really. You go looking for me. And that's the way it is with God. The shadows are form without substance. They point us to something. They portray something real, but they aren't what you're ultimately looking for, and they aren't what you ultimately need. They can't bring you access to God. They're not a bad thing. They teach us truths. And in fact, they taught the Old Testament faithful that sin was very serious. It did point that out, that sin was very serious before God, and God required that sin be dealt with and it be taken care of. And speaking of the Old Testament laws, by the way, and the Old Testament holidays, Paul says, these are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is Christ. So all of those, the holidays they celebrated, the laws in the law of Moses, the temple sacrifices, those were the shadow pointing to the substance. The substance was Jesus. He was the one who was to come, the fulfillment of the temple sacrifices. And so could you access God ultimately at the end of the day through the temple? No. And that's a problem. Because ultimately you need a way to God. And ultimately the Jews living in this time period needed a way to access God as well. So you couldn't get there through the temple. That's problem number one. Problem number two ties in with this. The temple sacrifices couldn't actually remove sin. Look at back at the end of verse 1 there. It says, these offerings, they can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any conscience of sins, wouldn't they have stopped? Jump down to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 11, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Could you say it much more clearly? It's not taking away the sins, is it? The temple sacrifices aren't getting it done. What evidence is there of this, other than the fact that he just says it a bunch? They had to be repeated year after year, time after time. They go in and they make the sacrifices. And that repetition, I believe, I want to put it forward to you, shows the inherent weakness in the system. It can't actually solve the problem. If they would have solved the problem, they would have ceased to be offered. It would have been done and over. And of course, eventually it was, right? But we're jumping ahead there. The covering of sins that these picture only lasted until the next time you sinned. You go and you make a sacrifice, but that only lasts so long because you're going to sin again. And what's going to happen when you sin again? You're going to go back to the temple and make another sacrifice. And what's going to happen next year for that priest? He's going to go back to the temple and he's going to make another sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. If the temple sacrifices had been good enough to remove sin forever, then they should have ended. One offering should have been enough. I mean, I guess an example you could think is, suppose you're sick. Suppose you're sick and I give you some Tylenol, ibuprofen, something like that. That medicine may temporarily relieve your symptoms. Maybe your fever goes down for a few hours, but the medicine itself is not going to cure your actual disease. You're still sick. And I think the temple sacrifices had something of the same effect here on Israel. Instead of actually removing the sins, they only gave a temporary covering to mask the problem. So that's number two. They couldn't actually remove sin. Tying in with that, the third problem with this system, temple sacrifices were never actually intended to be a way of salvation. Many people think they are. In verse 3, it says, But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. Your text may say there is a remembrance of sins year after year. Now, what's interesting is this word in the Greek, you read it and it says, the temple sacrifices, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to remind you year after year that you're a sinner. But the same word is used when Jesus gives the Lord's Supper. And he says, do this, drink this wine and eat this bread in remembrance of me. So the remembrance of the temple is to tell you that you're a sinner. But the remembrance that Jesus gives us today is to remind us that he has redeemed us through his blood. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's the picture here. The remembrance that the temple sacrifices mean you're a sinner, but they can't actually save you. But they tell you, you need to be cleansed from sin. That's the job of the system. But the problem is, people wanted to make that system into a system to save them. But that's not what it was intended to do. You're taking something from its purpose and trying to achieve salvation through it. But the point was to show you that you need God, that you need Jesus. The temple sacrifices taught that there was a cost for sin. And there was a cost for making sin right in the eyes of God. Something had to die. Blood had to be spilled to make things right with God. Bulls, goats, birds, they all die because of evil humans. They all die because of what we did. And in line with that, have you ever wondered, is my sin all that serious? Have you ever thought that? How serious is my sin? Well, I think if you were living in this time and you watched those simple temple sacrifices, they would remind you, your sin is pretty serious. Because guess what? That bull just got its throat cut and the blood is gushing all over the place, and it's your fault. It's because of what you did. And that's a powerful remembrance. It's teaching us that sin has consequences. But that's different than actually saving, different than actually cleansing us. But the problem, humans, we form this system of salvation from something that's just not intended to save us. It's not meant to save us. And we make the same error. And how do we do that? We think that if we keep God's law, if we keep his commandments, maybe keeping those commandments is going to save us. I think a lot of people fall into that deception and that trap. How many people do you know who think that God will accept them because they're a pretty good person? A lot. I mean, we often used to think that, right? Before God saved us. We think, oh, I'm good enough. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to take a system, God's law, and we're trying to use it in a way it's not intended to be used. It's not what God put it out there for. The law could teach us our duty. The law could show us our need for a savior. But trying our best to keep the law can't save us. So the temple can't save you. What are you going to do? Problem number four, the temple sacrifices couldn't reveal if you really even followed God. They couldn't tell if you were a true believer or not. They only showed the external actions of the person. They showed you going up and offering the sacrifice or having the priest do it on your behalf, but they never got to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is that sacrifice can't reach inside you, and it can't change your heart, and it can't regenerate you. It can't turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It has no way of changing you. And just because someone goes to the temple and just because they offer a sacrifice, that doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're truly in the family of God. Anyone can go through the motions. Anyone can go to the temple and anyone can make that sacrifice, even those who aren't truly saved. But that's why verse 5, if you look back there, it says, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering. Well, why wouldn't God desire sacrifice and offering if he put together a system that requires sacrifice and offering? Sacrifice in itself is good. There's a point to it. But when the sacrifices are not offered in the right heart, in the right spirit, then they're displeasing to God. That's the key here. Many people would go and they would offer sacrifices in the wrong spirit, hoping to achieve salvation through it. That was displeasing to God. Because the heart of the person ultimately, and the heart of you, the heart of me, that says a lot more than the external sacrifice. This is why David says in Psalm 51, this is one of the most famous psalms, it's a psalm of repentance. The heart is more important than the external action. And this is why David says, you do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and a humbled heart, God. The sacrifice is going to God humbly. The sacrifice is not something we make or we do. The question for you to consider is your heart humble? Is your heart humble before God in hearing this? Or are you proud enough to think that you can make yourself right with God? Do you recognize that you, like every person who's ever lived, like me, is sinful? And do you recognize that the way you've lived your life in rebellion is displeasing to God? That this is a bad thing? Do you recognize that you personally are in need of someone who can please God on your behalf? You personally need a savior. That's the point of this temple system. You personally, fill in your name, need a savior. So at the end of the day, what can be said about the temple sacrifices? We could go into way more detail, but I just want you to understand what can be said about them. Imperfect, insufficient. We need something better. Now, I know, again, some of you are thinking, well, we've seen all the deficiencies in this temple system. Doesn't that mean it was bad? Absolutely not. Temple system was good. It absolutely served a purpose, but that system was limited. And it was designed to point us. That shadow sent us to someone else. It sent us to someone greater than itself, and it sent us to someone greater than ourselves. Do you see now why Jesus was needed? Do you see now why it's such a good message, the good news that Jesus came out of the grave, that only Jesus could solve the problem of your sin? Do you see why in anticipation of Jesus coming, Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:2, this beautiful verse in anticipation of the birth, He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. The good news is that despite the inadequacies of this system, despite the inadequacies of the temple sacrifices, Scripture prophesied about a perfect sacrifice to come. Something that could do the job, someone who could do the job. And that's our central truth for today. So if you hear anything, here's the point. Jesus provided what the temple sacrifices pointed toward. The one perfect sacrifice for sinners. Jesus provided what the temple sacrifices pointed us toward. That is our central truth. That is the big picture here. And so Jesus, number two, made the perfect sacrifice. We're comparing and contrasting. The temple sacrifice was insufficient, but Jesus made the perfect sacrifice once and for all time. Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross, which he didn't earn, he didn't deserve in any way. He dies a painful death as the ultimate sacrifice, and it's the one sacrifice that actually appeased the wrath of God against sin. It's the one sacrifice those bulls and those goats were all pointing us toward. He did it, his one sacrifice. It's the one sacrifice and victory over death that is enough. It's enough for those who believe and put their trust in him. And then what does he do? He seals it all up with his victorious resurrection from the dead that we've been talking about today, which brings us here to celebrate, which gives us the joy of victory. How does this work of Jesus actually then deal with our problem of sin? How does it deal with the brokenness of the world around us? What does the sacrifice and victory of Jesus actually accomplish? Why does it matter? Why do we get up today and celebrate and come here and gather and worship him? Let's think through some of this. What are some changes as a result of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, as a result of his better sacrifice? Number one, it is finished. The sacrifices are over. Look at verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all time. Verse 12, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. For the author of Hebrews, again, how many more times can it be said? One offering, once for all. You don't need to re-sacrifice Jesus every Sunday. It's been done once and for all. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ultimate victory over the grave. It's the amazing fulfillment that all those animals were pointing toward. The shadow is gone. You no longer have to just look at the shadow on the wall. The reality of Jesus has come. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? Do you guys remember his final words there? It is finished. It is finished. It is done. And part of the meaning in that is that the old ways were gone. The sacrificial system had ended. Hebrews 9:12 says, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place, that is the holy of holies. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, not by the blood of goats, not by the blood of calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He did it by his own blood, the once for all time sacrifice. And so the sacrificial system is over. It is no more. Number two, how is his sacrifice perfect? Believers are perfected. You are perfected if you trust in Jesus. Jesus was able to do what they could only point to. It wasn't just a temporary covering. You know, that Old Testament system, that was a temporary covering. That was something to point you to something greater. But Jesus' death shows us that sin and death has been permanently, irrevocably defeated. The battle is over and it has been won by Jesus. Did you notice in verse 14? For by one offering he has perfected forever. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified, that is, believers, because sin has been permanently defeated. But how is that possible? How is that possible that sinful people like us who are separated from God, how is that possible that we could be sanctified and that we could be perfected? How does that work? Is anyone here perfect? Any of y'all perfect? No, no one. No one wants to say they're perfect. See, we can't be perfected by anything we do. We're not perfect. It's a futile effort. We don't have a perfection. We don't have a holiness that comes from ourselves. Therefore, we must trust in the one who is perfect, the one who can make you perfect by his work and by his holiness imputed, given, granted to you. God is holy by his very nature because he's set apart, he's sinless, he's sacred. And Jesus being God, we'll talk about the Trinity at the very end here, but Jesus being God doesn't have this sinful nature. And so he also lived a sinless life. He lived 30 years without sin, without a sinful nature. And he goes and he provides the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that was required to save you, to make you perfect because you couldn't make yourself perfect. Do you think that you have anything to offer God to secure your salvation? Anything? Do you have anything that's better than what Jesus offered? No, that'd be nonsense. You have nothing better than what Jesus could offer. So why do you try? Why do we try? All that we can ask is that Jesus would give his perfection to us, to be credited to us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus will give us. It will be credited to you if you put your trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I mentioned this verse on Friday at our Good Friday service. It's one of the best in the Bible because it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is the truth here of this Resurrection Sunday. We're celebrating not just that he conquered the grave, not just that a man came back to life, but we're celebrating the truth that he took on the penalty, he paid it, and he gave his righteousness to you so that you might dwell eternally in heaven with God, with great joy, with great happiness. Your sin is given to Jesus. His righteousness is given to you. And it's given to you. And that's why we can say he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Why? How has he perfected forever those who are sanctified? Because he gave you what he earned. You didn't earn it by your good works. He gave it to you. And so you are then made holy like him. Now here's another question that Jesus' victory over the grave begs you to ask and answer here on this Easter. Have you been perfected? Have you been perfected? That is, what I mean by that is, are you perfect in the eyes of God? Are you seen as perfect in the eyes of God? Not because of anything you did, but because of what Jesus did credited to you. Has it been credited to you? You can be perfected, but only if you repent and you trust in Jesus. You reject the sins you used to love and you put your faith in Jesus alone. That is how we're perfected. That is the beauty of the message of Jesus. If you die and you haven't been perfected, you can go nowhere near God. There's no hope for you at that point. The punishment is eternity away from him, apart from him, left alone in your own misery, in your own darkness, and your sin continues. Sometimes we think that, like, in hell, sin, you know, stops because sin stops in heaven. But in hell, it just continues. It just goes on and on in your own misery, in your own sin for eternity. And we don't want that, right? And so we trust, we put our faith in Jesus, and we reject our old way of living. Furthermore, how does Jesus make a perfect sacrifice? What is the result of it? Believers now have complete forgiveness. Verse 17, he says, and I will never again remember their sins. I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. But first, do you even recognize that you need complete forgiveness? Or do you think you're so good that God will just take you the way you are? I'm good enough. I'm close enough. Do you have an improperly inflated opinion of yourself? Do you think you're the best? You know, I remember years ago, I was in college. I watched this movie. I won't even tell you the name of it. Some of you have probably seen it. It's a bad movie. You shouldn't watch it. But I watched this movie, right? And there's these little puppets trying to save the world. One of the puppets is Kim Jong-il. You've seen it. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Anyway, one of the puppets is Kim Jong-il. He's the leader of North Korea, right? And he's this pudgy little puppet guy. And he sings this song. And in his song, I don't know why I remember this, but it was so funny because, like, this pudgy little puppet starts singing about how I'm the smartest, I'm the most clever, and I'm the most physically fit. But nobody seems to realize it. And he's this little, you know, pudgy little thing. How delusional is that character, right? It's making fun of him, obviously, but how delusional is he to say, I'm the most physically fit, right? And I'm the smartest, I'm the most clever. It's just this delusion. But sometimes, aren't we kind of like that? Aren't we just as delusional, thinking that we are the smartest, most clever, most physically fit, most able to get to God by my own good works? We have the same overinflated opinion of ourselves. Or would we be smarter to back up and say, I need forgiveness. I'm actually not a good person at all. I need forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. See, most people just grossly, grossly overestimate how good they are. And the problem is, even the best people are still sinners. It doesn't really matter if you're the best or the worst. You're a sinner in the eyes of God. And so what do we need? Unearned, undeserved, complete forgiveness. Completely done for you by someone else. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. My urging for you today is to ensure that that is true, to ensure that the Lord will not remember your sins, to ensure that you have been forgiven once for all and that it is covered by Jesus. So cry out, ask Jesus to forgive you today. You can have complete forgiveness for sins. Also, verse 16, believers now have an inner transformation. You have that complete forgiveness. What starts happening in your life? This is the new covenant, by the way. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. The Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Believers have an inner transformation. Something starts changing. Something starts happening. Remember how we said one of the problems with the temple sacrificial system, one of the problems is that it couldn't reveal if you were really a follower of God or not, because anyone could go and make a sacrifice. It only showed the external actions of the person, but not their heart. Well, here in the new covenant, this is taken from Jeremiah, under Jesus, we see that God puts his law on the hearts and minds of those who follow him, that is Christians. There's now this inner transformation that begins to occur in Christians. You begin to desire to please God by obeying his law, so your desires change. And then when you inevitably sin, because you will, when that inevitable sin comes, you repent. And you repent not because you got caught, and not because your sin might have painful consequences to you, but you repent because it grieves your heart to offend God. And that's why you're turning away from the sin. Not because of the consequences to you, but because you love God and you don't want to offend him. See, everyone assumes they follow God, but look what Scripture says in Psalm 51, 3 through 4. Again, we're going back to that Psalm of Repentance by David. He says, for I am conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight. So you're right. The Lord is right when he passes sentence, and he is blameless when he judges. So we have this transformation. Is that, though, how you sound after you sin? Do you sound like David did here? Have you been transformed internally so that you do sound like that? Because over time, as a Christian, God changes us, that we start to think more and more like this. And it's a long, painful process, but we start to think more like this. Has God written his law on your heart? And has he transformed your heart so that you hate what is evil, even when you are the one doing the evil, not just when someone else does it? Has God transformed you? That's how you know you're a believer. What else? The last couple here. What else do we see as a result of this resurrection and this sacrifice of Jesus? Well, here's the one we forget about. Jesus now rules and reigns. He came out of the grave. On Easter, we talk about that. He came out of the grave, rightly so. But then, after that perfect sacrifice was complete, what happened next? Where did he go? Do you all remember? He ascended. He came out of the grave. He appeared to the disciples. He ate with them. He talked with them. He showed them his wounds. But then he ascended, And he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven to rule. Look at verse 12. It says, but this man, after offering one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And he is now waiting. And he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. I love that verse. It's everywhere. It's always around. But Jesus, what did he do? He achieved this victory. He now rules and reigns, and he came into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of power. And some of you are hearing that, and you're going, well, what does that mean, that he's seated at the right hand of power? How does that impact me day-to-day functionally? Well, it means that Jesus rules. It means that when we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, this denotes him in a position of strength, in a position of honor, in a position of privilege. It means that the kingdom of God rules and reigns, and Jesus makes the decision in that kingdom. He provides for it. He leads it. And he leads all the people, Christians, that are a part of it. It means that Jesus is king, and it means that the power belongs to him. Satan no longer has authority over the king. He's subject to the decrees of Jesus. We forget this. We think that Satan has more power than he really does. John 12:31 says that at the crucifixion, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan will be cast down and trampled. The strong man is bound, Scripture says. And so Satan has no authority over the king. People have no authority over the king. You have no authority over the king. I have no authority over the king. Jesus rules and Jesus reigns today on this Easter Sunday. And for us, that gives us peace. At least it gives me peace, because even when there's strife on earth, even when there's problems on earth, none of that ever falls outside the ruling decree of Jesus. So Jesus rules. But then we see in verse 13 there, his kingdom grows. Did you catch that? He's now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He's waiting as his kingdom grows and all those who oppose him are brought under his foot in judgment. Now, we dealt extensively with this verse a few months ago, but the picture is so foreign to us as Americans because we're so nice when we wage war, right? We're so nice to our enemies. We just put them in prison camps and leave them there, you know, but we don't actually slaughter people and chop their heads off. But the picture here, what it's saying is that Jesus took his enemies, which is people who oppose him, he threw them to the ground, and he stuck his foot on their neck. That's what it's saying. And so his kingdom grows, and all who oppose him are smashed under the foot of Jesus. But the kingdom grows slowly. Slowly, over the last 2,000 years, like the little mustard seed, Jesus tells us. It grows into a plant. And often over time, we wish it would grow faster. We wish it'd just hurry up and get done, right? But Jesus grows the kingdom slowly on his timeline. He rules and reigns over it. But his enemies, no matter how short or how long their time is, they cannot escape him forever. Sooner or later, he crushes them. Every tribe, every nation becomes worshipers of him. And how beautiful that is, that Jesus is bringing everything back into order. You know, he made everything so perfect, and then we just fouled it all up. But over time, he's bringing his creation back together, and he's putting it into his original created order. He's putting all the pieces back in place. He rules, and he reigns today. That should be part of our Easter message, that he came out of the grave, and he went and sat at the right hand of God the Father, and he'll be there until his time is complete and the enemies are beaten. The last one, number six, I want to point this out just because it's cool. The Trinitarian plan for salvation was accomplished. Did you catch it? Probably not. Probably not reading through. The Trinitarian plan for salvation is here in this passage. The plan for a perfect sacrifice to save the people of God was put into place by the will of the Father. Look at verse 9. It all comes together. Then he says, see, I have come to do your will. Whose will is Jesus doing? The will of the Father. The Father puts the plan in place, but then Jesus goes and does the work. So the Trinity, it's harmonious. It's not some disconnected, the Father's doing this and the Son's doing this and the Spirit's over here sleeping. No, they're working together. The Father puts the plan in place. It's his will. And then Jesus goes and offers the sinless offering on the cross so that he can make peace between us and God. Verse 12, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for his sins forever, He goes and he does it. He sits down at the right hand of God. So the Father makes the plan. The Son accomplishes the plan. What's the Spirit doing? Verse 15. The Holy Spirit then serves as a witness to the work of Jesus. It says the Holy Spirit does what? He testifies in the CSV, in CSB, excuse me. He testifies to us about this. He convicts us. He draws us to salvation. If you're feeling the need to come to Jesus today, to repent of your sins and trust in him, it's because the Holy Spirit is drawing you. He's pulling you into salvation. And so you see how God in three persons is working together here harmoniously. It's the will of the Father. It's the work of the Son. And then it's the witness or the testimony of the Spirit working in harmony to bring salvation to you, to bring salvation to me, to bring salvation on this Easter to undeserving people. How amazing, how complex our God is, and how merciful he is toward us. And this should lead us to praise. This should lead us to worship and thanksgiving today. So I want to close it up by asking you this. Think about that central truth again. You can put it back up. Oh, it's already up. Good job. You're ahead of me. You put it back up there because Jesus provided, here's your idea, what the temple sacrifices pointed toward, the one perfect sacrifice for sinners. Now, what are we going to do? Guys, what are we going to do in light of that, in response to that? The call to response. Put your faith in the all-sufficient work of Jesus. Bring it all full circle. Put your faith in the all-sufficient work of Jesus. For Christians, maybe you see an area where your faith has been lacking. You call upon God and you ask him to help you more in that area today. I know there is an area in my life where faith has been lacking, and you're no doubt seeing the same in your own life. And then for those who don't serve Jesus, step back and ask yourself the question, are you perfect? I think we established you're probably not. And so have you ever done anything wrong? Yes. What's going to save you? It's not the temple. It's not that temple sacrifice. It's not yourself. It's not your own goodness. It's Jesus. Are you hoping that your good works will please God and outweigh the bad? It won't work. You need Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Guilt will always be with you over your sin unless you have someone who is perfect to go to God on your behalf. So the call, the urging for us today is to put all our faith in King Jesus. Put all your faith in him today. Trust him as loving and merciful. Trust him to rule and reign over your life as he rules and reigns over the earth and over the kingdom of heaven. And serve him. Serve him with joy and with thankfulness all the days of your life. You'll never be disappointed when you enter into the family of God and into his kingdom. That's the joyous message of his resurrection today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided the perfect sacrifice, that when we were so insufficient, Lord, you were not. You sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And all we can do, Lord, is offer our trust in him. Lord, we pray that today you would convict us where we need convicting. You would change our hearts where we need changing. We are such sinful people. But Lord, we see the greatness of Jesus in all his power, in all his rule, in all his majesty. Today, Lord, we submit our lives to him. Change us. Help us, Lord. When we are weak, you are strong. And Lord, you understand. You were tempted just as we are. And you understand our weakness. So Lord, help us in that weakness to see Jesus as he is, high and exalted, seated on a throne, ruling at the right hand of God. Lord, help us to trust in him above all things here on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.